ask you to take your Bibles and open to the 13th chapter of Matthew once again. And we have, again, a handout this evening. And so Frank and Joel, Jason, whoever it is. Frank and Jason have those for you. So I'm going to really go out on a limb here and ask everybody to just move forward some. I'd like to, you know, try to do a little bit of interaction maybe. It's very different from our church in Oregon. The problem there was if you opened it up for interaction, you might never get it back. Okay? So, you know, there's perils on both ends of the spectrum, but, you know, sometimes there's something to be said for just kind of drawing people into the conversation a little bit more, getting them a little bit more more connected in that way. So, what's that? No quiz. I can add that feature if you'd like. But, you know, that wasn't on my agenda at this point. So, all right. What's that? What's that? Well, we'll welcome him in when he comes. All right. Let's begin with prayer this evening. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity once again to study Your Word. We're thankful for our Savior's teaching ministry, where He taught many things through parables. I pray, Father, that You would guide our thoughts tonight, that we might learn, we might just catch a little better glimpse of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what these things mean for our lives. We know that Your Word is profitable, all of it. There are things sometimes that are hard to be understood, as Peter says of the writings of Paul, and yet it's all for our benefit. So I pray, Lord, that You would guide my thoughts tonight and my words, that these would be helpful things. And that You would just stir in our hearts an interest in knowing Your Word better. And even more than that, Father, might we desire to be changed by it. Just embrace the truths of Your Word and allow You to accomplish Your purposes in our souls. So we ask for Your blessing during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we said in past weeks, one of Jesus' purposes through His parabolic teaching was to get people thinking about the kingdom of heaven. And just kind of reviewing that thought a little bit, I've suggested that in particular, this series of parables that we have that constitutes Matthew chapter 13 is some concentrated teaching where Jesus had as His purpose adjusting people's thinking about the kingdom. And we talked last time about how it was at the time of Christ that the Jews in general would have understood any sort of reference to the kingdom largely in an earthly sense. You know, when they thought about the kingdom, it was a glorious thing for Israel. They'd think back to the glory days of David and Solomon. And last week we looked a little bit in Daniel chapter 7, where the Messiah is presented as the conquering Son of Man, whose kingdom will one day supplant all the kingdoms of the earth, and He will reign perfectly upon this earth. And that, of course, is what the Jews were looking forward to. They were looking forward to their Messiah, who would be a leader who would inspire them and who would direct the nation and lead the nation to throw off the shackles of Roman oppression, and they would see Israel restored, both through just tangible means and through God's supernatural intervention, restored to its greatness as the dominating power of the world. So that's what they were thinking when they thought about the kingdom. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, and we looked at this repeatedly when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, but Jesus very clearly presented Himself as the Messiah. Sometimes people would say, well, why didn't Jesus tell Him who He was? He did, in abundant and different ways, but He made it manifestly clear who He was. And throughout His earthly ministry, it seemed that He endeavored to turn people's thinking to the spiritual elements of the kingdom rather than just the material and nationalistic views that so many of the Jews held. Now, there is going to come a day when Jesus returns and He reestablishes the Davidic kingdom, and He's going to rule on a literal throne in Jerusalem, and He'll rule with a rod of iron. All those things are so, and all those things are coming, just like the Jews were looking forward to. But in His first advent, Jesus came to be our Redeemer. and to be our Savior, not to be the conquering king in an overt, outward sense. And so his teaching about the kingdom in his earthly ministry was largely one of helping the Jews realize that that's really the earthly kingdom, it was not the thing they should be focused on. They should be focused on their relationship with God, with being a part of the spiritual kingdom, if you will, as well as, you know, anticipating the coming of the earthly kingdom. So, as we've done the last couple times, we'll do again tonight. I just want to do a little bit of kingdom background here. And so for tonight, I want to address the significance of two expressions we find in Matthew. One is the kingdom of heaven, and the other is the kingdom of God. Okay? And let me begin by observing this. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include references to the kingdom. And in almost every case in which they do, it's Jesus himself who is being quoted. He's the one speaking about the kingdom. He talked about it a lot. I mean, John the Baptist said, yes, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But I mean, Jesus was teaching all the time about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. And we find that just repeatedly in all the gospels. Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven more than 30 times. I think it's 31, but you know, a bunch of times. He refers to the kingdom of God 5 times. Mark only uses the expression the kingdom of God. He does that 15 times. Luke mentions the kingdom of God 32 times. John speaks directly about the kingdom only twice. And both of those times are in chapter 3 where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and Jesus says, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom, the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that and repeats himself a couple verses later. So if you kind of followed what I was saying there, you noted that only Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers only speak of the kingdom of God. But we also notice that Matthew also refers to the kingdom of God. So he uses both, so that might cause us to ask the question, well, is there a difference? You know, is that distinction that Matthew makes, you know, where he uses kingdom of God, sometimes kingdom of heaven, does that matter? Is it significant to us? You know, how do those pieces fit together? Now, I'm a dispensationalist. If you don't know what that is, someday we'll delve into that a little bit more. But I'm a dispensationalist. And back in the early days of dispensationalism, this doesn't happen so much anymore. You know, the thought process has been improved upon a little bit. But the early dispensational thinkers would suggest this. They would say, well, the kingdom of heaven referred to the earthly kingdom when Jesus returns. And the kingdom of God refers to the spiritual kingdom. At least they would say that's the case in Matthew. Okay, so they would make that distinction in the use of that terminology. Now, to me that seems unlikely. You know, I appreciate my dispensational forebears, but I think that sometimes they are so focused on, you know, the heartbeat of dispensationalism brings us to the conclusion that the church is not a spiritualized Israel, okay? And I cannot embrace that truth any more strongly than I do, okay? The church and Israel are not the same. When the Old Testament talks about Israel, it's not talking about the church. You know, I have a study Bible that has in it some places in Isaiah, you know. Isaiah teaches about the church. You know, that was not written by a dispensationalist, okay? That's not there. And so I make that distinction very, very clearly. But sometimes dispensationalists, in their desire to maintain that distinction, you know, kind of force it. And this is one case where I think that's kind of what was going on. It's just like any system of theology. You know, the danger is that you hold to your system so tightly that you allow your system to affect your interpretation of things when in reality you ought to be letting the Word of God inform your system. And sometimes we have to realize that we can't put all the pieces together. You know, God can do that, but we can't necessarily fit every piece together. Okay, so I don't see that distinction. And let me just give you a comparison of a couple of verses from the Gospels that might suggest that, you know, that there's not that distinction. This is Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. So let me just read this. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. He goes on from there, okay? So that's just what we covered last week in Matthew. Now let me read Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. This is recounting this same discussion. Then said Jesus, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. So in Matthew we have the kingdom of heaven. What's it like? It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. In Luke, the kingdom of God, what's it like? It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It sounds to me like they're talking about the same thing. You know, not saying that Luke's talking about the spiritual kingdom. Matthew's talking about the earthly kingdom. You know, no, they're both recounting Jesus talking about the kingdom. And as I said, in general, his approach to the kingdom in his teaching ministry was to draw our attention in particular to the spiritual aspects of it, to what it means for us as believing people. And you can find many examples like that, of parallel passages where Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven and Mark or Luke refer instead to the kingdom of God. So, you know, to me, I see those two expressions as synonymous, you know, different ways of referring to the same thing. And, you know, and I went through Matthew and I looked at, well, when he uses kingdom of God, you know, that's far fewer times. Is there something unique about that? And no, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. I suspect the reason that we find the kingdom of heaven used in Matthew's gospel, and only in Matthew's gospel, is because that was the idiom that was familiar to and used commonly by the Jews. And Matthew's gospel was written initially for primarily a Jewish readership. And so, you know, he's common to use expressions and idioms that were familiar and more commonly used by the Jews. That's my thoughts on that. Does that really... Is that earth-shattering? Is that profoundly insightful? No. Okay. Maybe you've never even asked the question. But I ask those kinds of questions, so I feel compelled then to answer them and share those details. But you know, as we're reading along, Jesus, let's not get hung up on a word. Let's catch the flow of what he's saying, take the context and understand it. So in Matthew, we have these parables that are intended to help us get a better understanding of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Don's back there. Should I tell him to come up here and sit by you? Don, your wife's right up here. She was hoping you were going to join her. Here he comes. All right. I made a move, Don. You can blame me. I made a move. All right. So we looked at the sower, the parable of the sower and the soils, and we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Last week we looked at two. The mustard seed and the leaven. And you'll remember they're kind of alike, but some differences. And tonight we're going to look at two more parables, Numbers 5 and 6, if you will, in chapter 13, the parable of the hidden treasure and then the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, by the time we finish this series, we'll have looked at something like 15 or 20 different parables, and there's a lot more than that in the New Testament. We won't cover them all. And they won't all be in Matthew, but you know, I've just had to start out here with these sequential parables that are in Matthew 13, and there's some things we can learn from our study last week that will maybe help us in our understanding of things tonight. Okay, so let's talk about these two stories, and I've dubbed them alike and yet different. Okay, last week, when we look at the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, you know, we observed that both of them had to do with something about growing or spreading. But I suggested to us that since you've got those two parables, one right after another, obviously there's some nuance of meaning Jesus would have intended. That's why he gave two instead of just one. I mean, I suppose we could say he gave two to reinforce it, but I think he wants to give a nuance of meaning. And we concluded that the mustard seed speaks of the growing influence of the gospel in the world, and leaven perhaps illustrates the growing influence of the gospel in a believer's life. So that, you know, they both had to do with growing and spreading as a result of the gospel. But one, the influence in the world. The other, the influence in individual believers. Well, tonight we have two parables that again have a lot in common. And yet at the same time, I suspect that the Lord intends a nuanced distinction. So let me read here verses 44 through 46. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So there's the first parable. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so we've got these two parables. We have the guy that's working in the field. He finds a treasure there. He hides it. He's joyful. He goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Then we have this second parable about a merchant, a pearl merchant. He's looking for good pearls. And he finds one. He finds a particularly valuable one. He sells all that he has and buys it. Okay? So let me ask you this. What do those two parables have in common? I mean, what's kind of the message there that's common to both? Someone. Well, they both have to do with the kingdom of heaven. I'm good with that. Okay, buying something valuable. The one guy was out seeking, right? First guy, not necessarily, but the second guy was out seeking. They both sold everything they had, right? They recognized the value of this thing. They sold everything that they have. So, you know, really the common elements would be both of these parables involve someone finding something of extraordinary value. Something they see, this is of immense value. And then they sell everything they have in order to buy it. Okay, so now let me ask you the little more difficult question. In what sense do those two stories differ? What's different about them? We know what's like about them. What's different about them? Okay, one is a pearl merchant. Okay, so it was his business. He's looking for pearls. The other guy wasn't looking. He apparently just found this treasure. Okay. Any other thoughts? Don said it so well. You just everybody agrees, right? When I teach in the school, I ask kids, you know, how many for this? How many for this? How many are lemming and just going with the majority? You know, so you know sometimes we don't want to say. But we just go with the flow. But, you know, that really is, I think what we have here is a case where one guy stumbles upon the treasure somewhat accidentally or just incidentally in the course of daily life, realizes what he has, sells everything to get. In the second, we've got a guy who's out there looking for exactly what he eventually found. When he finds it, sells everything that he has and buys it. So really, I think that is the nuance. It's, you know, an incidental find, if you will, versus an intentional find. So let's talk about the stories individually. The story of the hidden treasure. Now, this story might seem unlikely or unusual to us. We might say, well, it's a nice story. You know, I mean, we have stories about pirates and hidden treasure and things like that. But, you know, it doesn't seem very common and everyday. We said one of the things about Jesus' parables that they were kind of common everyday things that people would relate to and understand. Well, I would suggest that to the ancient hearers, this was a readily understood and believable story to them. Ancient culture was, you know, you think about it, there were all these wars and things would happen along the way, and your home could easily become a battleground and be overrun by invading forces. I mean, in theory, that could still happen today anywhere in the world. We haven't seen it happen much in America in a long time, and we're thankful for that. But, you know, in those days, there were no trustworthy banks, per se. And they didn't have, you know, high-security home safes. And so what you did with your valuables was you hid them in the ground. You know, that was really the most common way to protect and preserve your property. You know, a jar of coins, some jewelry, whatever it might be. Can you think of somebody in the Bible who did that? Achan, right? I mean, now he was a thief, okay? He took what didn't belong. But what did he do? He hid it in the ground under his tent. That's what people did. They dug holes in the ground in their hut, in their tent, wherever they lived, and they buried their valuables. In fact, the rabbis had a proverbial saying that went like this. There is only one safe repository for money, the earth. Okay, that was rabbinic teaching at the time of Christ. Now, sometimes buried treasure would be lost then, because maybe there's some miser and he's got a lot of treasure buried under his place, and he dies and his family doesn't know what he's got, or there's no surviving relatives or whatever it might be, and you know the place gets overrun and here's this treasure and it's still there and it hasn't been uncovered yet. And ancient folklore back in those days was filled with stories about the disposition of treasure found buried in the ground. And addressing the question of, well, who does it really belong to? Here's an example. Okay, there was a time, the story is told, when Alexander the Great was present with the king of a certain country, and that other king was called upon to decide a case. There was a man who had bought a field, and after purchasing the field, he discovered buried treasure. The man wanted to return it to the seller. The seller refused to take it back, saying that he had sold the land, including whatever resources it held. So he said, you bought the land, the treasure is yours. So we're dealing with two pretty honorable guys here. Maybe not so common back in ancient times, but in this particular case. Well, the way the king settled the matter, according to this element of folklore, was that he decided that the treasure should constitute the dowry being given by one of the men whose daughter was going to marry the other man's son. Okay, so that was this king's solution. Now, upon seeing that, Alexander the Great laughed and he said, in my country, the king would kill both men and take the treasure for himself. Okay? But you know, you can find it, and for the sake of time, I mean, it didn't take me any time at all to find a whole bunch of examples of stories like that. You know, these were common things. Well, then the next question that comes up is sometimes commentators raise moral, ethical questions about this parable. They say, Jesus is telling this story, and this guy goes out there, and you know, shouldn't he have had a responsibility to disclose to the person he bought the land from, that there was this treasure buried there, you know, because he found it, and he reburied it, and then he went and bought the land. Wasn't he, you know, was there something unethical about that? Would somebody like to give an answer to what we do with an argument like that? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. Okay? Jesus wasn't giving a story to raise questions about what one man should or shouldn't have done. That wasn't his point there. Now, people who like to enter into this discussion, they say, well, the Talmud answers the question anyway. Because the Talmud says, what belongs to the finder? And about what must information, and about what must information be given? Okay? So he says, in other words, you know, if you find something, do you have to tell somebody? Does it belong to you? Who does it belong to? Here's the answer. These things belong to the finder. If a man finds scattered fruit or scattered money, these belong to the finder. So there you have rabbinic authority when you find money to stick it in your pocket, right? Okay? You know, there's a reason why, you know, the Jewish culture is wealthy, okay? You know, I mean, they have certain perspectives about money, and it's rooted right there in their rabbinic teaching. Now, I say that in jest. They are shrewd businessmen, believe you me. You know, they know their business, and they do it well. But, you know, and some people speculate, well, Jesus was deliberately telling the story of a shrewd rascal in order to make the point that, you know, if the shrewd rascal was smart enough to realize he needed to pull out all the stops for this, how much more should believers do that about things about the kingdom of heaven? You know, and I suppose maybe that's so. But, you know, I like Julie's answer, you know, that's not the point. The point isn't to enter into an ethical conversation about what this man did, what he should have done. The point is, here's a guy who found something of value and said, wow, you know, I'll do whatever it takes, you know, to claim this treasure, this valuable thing. He found it accidentally, okay, incidentally. That's kind of the nuance of this story. He was apparently a common worker. He wasn't the landowner. Probably wasn't a slave. But for whatever reason, he was out there and happened upon this treasure. You know, maybe he's digging a well. I don't know. Maybe he's tilling a field, but he finds it. And you know, we're not told any more details than that, but he is overjoyed. And he's excited. And he gathers all the resources that he has, and he goes and buys the land so that he can lay claim on the treasure. Okay, so that's the first story. Now the second story, the pearl of great price. Let me refresh our memories on this again. Verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here, apparently, we have a pearl merchant whose livelihood consisted of looking to find valuable pearls. And in the Roman world, pearls were a real fascination. And, you know, they were valuable, and people were very interested in them. And their value was based on their size and on their, you know, their roundness, and upon the color, the purity of the color, upon the freedom from imperfections, just basically like pearls today. Nothing new there. But unlike gemstones, you know, pearls can't be improved upon. They can't be cut. They can't be shaped. You know, they are as they come out of the oyster. And so pearl merchants would scour the world looking for valuable specimens. And there were some to be found in the Red Sea, but typically the costliest ones came from the Persian Gulf and came from India. And those particularly valuable specimens were considered priceless. Okay, again, in the Jewish Talmud, the pearl is often spoken of as being beyond price. Okay, so this parable tells the story of a man who spent his life looking for goodly pearls, looking for excellent or beautiful pearls, and in time he finds one in particular, one pearl of great price, okay? One that was beyond price, as the rabbis would say. And that word that's translated great price only shows up one other place in the New Testament. And that's in John chapter 12, verse 3, where we're told that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, okay, of great price, and anointed the feet of Jesus. So, in any event, we have this fellow there. He was looking for a valuable pearl, and he found it. And when he came upon it, he sold everything that he owns in order to buy it. Okay, so the similarity in the stories, right? People find something valuable, and they sacrifice whatever. They sell everything that they have in order to lay hold on it. The distinctions is, in the one case, the person finds it somewhat incidentally in the normal routines of life. In the other case, here's a person who's looking and looking. This is just what he's looking for, and now, aha, he has found it. And the result in both cases is the same. Right? They sell, they lay hold on it. All right, so now let's kind of ask with that in view. We've got these two stories. Is there one interpretation or two? Or maybe more. You know, how are we to interpret these parables? And does the difference in the stories imply a difference in interpretation? Let me just make a couple observations. First of all, we tend to read this little formula that Jesus uses where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, you know, and in this case is like unto, you know, a treasure which a man found. And then it says, is like unto, you know, a merchant man. You know, and so sometimes we tend to focus on what's the first word after the kingdom of heaven is like, and we think that's got to be the clue to understanding it. But that's not the point. Jesus' point is to say, the kingdom of heaven is like this story. Okay? So don't get hung up on, you know, if the sower is mentioned first or the soils. I mean, he's saying, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's a story that will illustrate for you what the kingdom of heaven is like. And a second observation I would make is that the different kingdom parables obviously can illustrate different aspects of the kingdom. Okay? Sometimes people think that every kingdom parable has to be talking explicitly about how we get into the kingdom, about salvation. And I think we can see, just as we survey them, that they have to do with different things. They have to do with different aspects, different facets of what it's like to be a part of the kingdom. Yes, some of them talk specifically about salvation. You know, how does one enter into the kingdom? Some of them just talk about prayer, about, you know, different aspects of things. So we don't have to feel like it has to talk about a particular, you know, approach to the kingdom. So those are just kind of two observations. So, you know, with that in view, let's think about these parables. Here are three common interpretations. Certainly there could be more. One is that the man and the merchant represent individuals, and the parables teach about salvation. Okay, so the man and the merchant represent individuals, and the parables teach about salvation, about the value of the kingdom, and the desirability of entering. Now, we think about the nuance, right, the distinction. Well, the distinction was one who stumbles suddenly upon salvation truth, if you will, versus the lifelong seeker who finally finds it. Okay, and I might give you, as an example in that contrast, Spurgeon versus Martin Luther. Okay, most of us know Martin Luther. He was captive to the Roman Catholic Church for many, many years. You know, he was looking at those things, dissecting it. He was trying to figure that. He was searching. He was trying different ways. You know, how can I... Something... I'm missing something, or something's missing in my life. I don't have it right. And he tried all these different things. And finally, he came to a point where he recognized it was justification by faith, not of works, and that opened everything up to him. You know, and he gave his life to see that message spread everywhere. Okay, so there's someone who was the pearl merchant. I mean, he was looking, He was looking for what he ultimately found. He didn't really know where he was going to find it. Wasn't sure exactly what he was looking for, but he was looking for it, and then he found it. And then the other example would be Spurgeon's testimony. Let me read that to you. As a boy of 15, Spurgeon set off one New Year's morning for church, but there was such a blizzard of snow that he was not able to reach the church that he usually attended. He said, "When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there, for he was held up by the weather too. And quickly, one of the office bearers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of perhaps 15 people. The man," Spurgeon said, "was really stupid." His words, not mine. Okay. His text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he kept repeating it and repeating it and repeating it because he had nothing else to say. But apparently at some point, you know, young Spurgeon, well, it was a congregation of 15, so you know, obviously, you know, the guy noticed him. At some point, something about Spurgeon caught the speaker's eye, and he looked right at him and he said, "Young man, you look miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text." And then it says, suddenly, Spurgeon says, the man literally shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." And Spurgeon said in recalling the event, "I did. And then and there the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun." You know, and Spurgeon says, you know, it was through this, you know, series of seemingly accidental things that caused him to stumble upon the grace of Christ. So some people would suggest, you know, these parables are there to teach us that, you know, whether we encounter Christ by providential accident. Okay, there's a contradiction in terms, right? Because there are no accidents with God. But whether it's by providential accident or whether someone has been searching and wondering all their life, in the end, it is, the kingdom is for those who recognize what Christ has done and embrace Him wholeheartedly. Now, you know, one of the things that may be a little unsettling about that interpretation is, you know, the idea of sell all that you have and go buy might suggest, well, is that teaching salvation by works? Well, if the parable has to do with salvation, I can assure you it's not teaching salvation by works, because the Bible makes it very clear that that's not the case. You know, and so, you know, I have mixed thoughts on that, but the idea is certainly sound. You know, there's this idea of however you are confronted with the gospel, when you see it and recognize what it is and you embrace it, you know, that is a life-changing reality. Everything changes. It is the difference. It's far better than any possessions, whatever. It is superior to all that. So that's one way we might interpret it, having to do with salvation. A second way is that the man and the merchant represent Christ Himself, and the parables teach about His sacrifice. And this is the position that is espoused by some dispensationalists. And you know, I haven't mentioned dispensationalism in years. And I'm not really intending to pick on them tonight because they're my camp, okay? But, you know, this kind of illustrates, I think, their view is that, okay, what this teaches about the kingdom, they refer to the mystery form of the kingdom, which is kind of the church age. And they say that the pearl of great price, that's Gentiles. And that the hidden treasure, that's the remnant of Israel that gets saved, you know, in this day. And I don't disagree that, you know, there's it's a valuable and exciting thing that the gospel has opened to the Gentiles in this day, and that there is always a remnant of believing Jews. But for the life of me, that seems kind of forced upon this parable, and it gets forced because if your mindset is that the kingdom always refers to some sort of the mediatorial kingdom, the earthly kingdom, what God is doing on the earth, not really in a spiritual sense, then some of these parables, you have to make them have to do with oftentimes Jews and Gentiles. And that's how many dispensationalists interpret a lot of the parables, is, you know, as Jew and Gentile distinction. And there are some that seem to make that distinction, but not all that many. I don't think personally this one, but that's a possibility. A third possibility is that the man and the merchant represent individual believers, and the parables are teaching about spiritual growth, okay? The value of walking closely with God as He uses us to accomplish His kingdom purposes. You know, there are some believers who seem to find the answer to spirit-filled living almost immediately and seemingly effortlessly. And you know, with joy they give their lives to serving the Lord. And there are others who have the best of desire to walk with God, and yet they're a little more methodical as they grow in their understanding. You know, but both of them are reaching a point where the truths of the things of God are unfolding to them, and they are embracing them. Some, it just kind of seems like they happen upon it and the light comes on and everything is clear. For others, it's more of a process of learning. You know, so perhaps that's what is suggested here. And if you take that interpretation, then you would see the treasure and the pearl as things like spiritual intimacy with the Lord, spiritual insight, godly wisdom, you know, those things that are at the heart of knowing God and growing in God. And so you say, Pastor, which is it? You know, to which I say, well, I don't know for sure. You know, I haven't written my book yet. Probably never will. But those are some possibilities. You know, both A and C resonate with me in certain, you know, in different ways. Both have to do with individuals responding to the rich truths of God's kingdom and our need to embrace and respond to what God shows us through His Word. So, you know, when I come down to what does this mean for me? You know, how does this apply to me? That's really where it's at. You know, however I come upon it, however you come upon it, when we see the truths of God's Word. You know, sometimes you're reading along and it's like the words just jump off the page, right? It's the aha experience. Whoa! You know, how did I ever miss that? You know, and it just immediately thrills your soul. Well, we ought to embrace that. And we ought to say, you know, okay, that's valuable. You know, that's far more valuable than anything else I'm going to do today or ever. You know, and embrace it that way. Sometimes we may scratch our head and struggle with things. And, you know, we're grappling with things. But eventually the Lord brings us to a point where we say, you know, I see what God is saying here. I see what He wants me to learn. And that ought to thrill our souls. And we ought to say, I have found that which I am looking for. So, you know, just in terms of a daily walk with the Lord, there's something there for us. You know, to find those things that are valuable to God and that ought be valuable to us. And embrace them as such with joy and with excitement and with thanksgiving. You know, selling everything we have, as it were, okay? I mean, just, you know, saying, you know what, this is so much more important than so many other things that grapple for my attention and my time and my effort and my whatever. Here are the things of God that are given to me through the revelation of His Holy Spirit through His Word. And I ought to rejoice in those things and embrace them. And certainly that begins with the truth of salvation. But it extends also to just the truths that we encounter in God's Word day by day in walking with Him. So those are some thoughts. Once again, purpose of these parables, as much as anything, is to make us think. You know, we may not have all the definitive answers, but it gets us thinking and causes us to ponder the greatness of God's kingdom and the things that He wants to do in our lives. All right, let's have a word of prayer here. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, and Lord, I surely wish I knew definitively exactly how You intended all these things. But we know, Lord, that sometimes you give us things in the Scripture that are a little bit ambiguous, that are a little bit uncertain, so that we might dig in a little deeper, so that we might search a little more, so that we might think about the things You're showing us in Your Word. Lord, there are many in our world around us that spend a lot of time thinking about football statistics and records and thinking about business transactions. And those things have their place. But Father, might we more so give our hearts and our minds and our meditation to thinking about the kingdom of God, to thinking about the glorious things You've done for us in saving us, to think about those areas of growth that You desire for our lives, thinking about how we might understand a particular passage, how we might apply it, thinking about the greatness, the goodness of our God, thinking about the joy of knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, think about the joy of being used by You in service to God. And so, Lord, might these lessons on the parables make us think. Make us meditate upon that which You are doing and want to do in our lives, in our church, in our midst.
thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God which guides us, which convicts us, which takes your word and applies it in our lives in ways that are personal and purposeful and needful for each of us. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word that way in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name I pray.